On the Christian church calendar, today is Trinity Sunday. Trinity Sunday always follows Pentecost to celebrate really the full revelation of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this morning I want us to see that the Christian proclamation of God as Trinity, one God in three persons, is a proclamation that grows from the stories of the Scriptures, grows especially from the disciples' experience with Jesus. It's not a mathematical formula. If you ever get involved in conversations around Trinity in which you're trying to prove in some mathematical way that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, you're always going to fail in that mathematical experiment, right? It's not a formula that God has given to us. It's not about picking a three-leaf clover and saying, look, there's one clover but three leaves, right? God is always more than that, but it grows from the Scripture, right? The whole idea of God as Trinity, the revelation of God as Trinity, is also not some theologians who decided to go up into a room somewhere and think their best philosophical thoughts about God. Right? It grows from the story. So I want to invite you this morning to Matthew chapter 8, but really even before we get to Matthew 8, we're going to look at verses 23 and 27 of Matthew chapter 8, but I want to lead us back into Matthew chapter 5 first, the beginning of what is most often called the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Matthew 5 verses 1 through 2 says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak and taught them, saying, right, that's why they call it the Sermon on the Mount, right, because he goes up a mountainside and gives a sermon. No big mystery there, right? But as he gets into the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus begins to teach in ways that begin to force the disciples to think differently about what they're hearing and to think differently about the teacher who is teaching it to them. So look at verse 21 in Matthew 5. And again, I encourage you to have your Bible before you this morning. We're going to move through some texts here. But in Matthew 5, verse 21, this is Jesus speaking, the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that if you're angry with a brother or sister, you'll be liable to judgment. If you insult a brother or sister, you'll be liable to the council. And if you say, you fool, you'll be liable to the hell of fire. Now, the obvious content of what Jesus is teaching there is about moving from what the law, the Word of God says in terms of murder, to a deeper place in dealing with the heart issue of anger. That's an entire sermon for another day, but what I want you to see is how Jesus does his teaching here. Right? Jesus begins this teaching by saying, you've heard that it was said of old. And here he's referencing the Old Testament law, the Word of God in the Old Testament. You've heard that it was said of old, these things, you shall not murder. Right? And they'd heard that one. That's one of the ten. But in verse 22, did you notice how Jesus begins to take it deeper? But I say to you, Jesus does not refer to someone else, right? Jesus doesn't say, but this great teacher said, and I want to share what this great teacher said. Jesus doesn't refer to some group of scholars or a school of thought and reference them. Jesus doesn't even reference the great Moses or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Isaiah. Jesus simply says, but I say to you, very simply, very directly. Keep looking at Matthew 5 because you see it again and again. Begin in verse 27. You heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Go down to verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Verse 32, but I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, causes her to commit adultery. Verse 33, and again, you've heard that it was said to those of ancient times, you shall not swear falsely, but carry out the vows you've made to the Lord. Verse 34, but I say to you, do not swear at all. Go down to verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Verse 39, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. Anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And lastly, verse 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In each of those cases, you see the formula. You've heard that it was said, right, in which Jesus is referring to the Word of God. Jesus is referring to the Old Testament law. You know these things, Jesus said. You've heard these things, these authoritative words. But then he begins to take that word and say something new. But how does he do it? I say to you. I say it, Jesus says, in a very direct and authoritative way without any reference to anybody else or anything else. I say to you. In fact, all of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 comes across in this way. If you look at the end of Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, this is now after the Sermon on the Mount is complete. It says, now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded, astonished, amazed at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Here's the response to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught as one having authority, not as their scribes. See, the scribes would always point to somebody else who had the authority. The scribes would reference the great teacher. The scribes would reference Moses. The scribes would point to somebody else as the base of their authority. But Jesus points to no one. He says, I say to you. And now they're astonished at the way Jesus is teaching, because he's teaching as one who has authority in himself, not from the outside. Go on into Matthew chapter 8. We're going to read verses 23 through 27, but just quickly, I want to glance through the stories that lead us to that story. Because here again, in Matthew chapter 8, what is happening here is the disciples are being pushed to think things that they never thought before. They're being pushed to think about Jesus in ways that they're uncomfortable thinking. They're being pushed to think about God in ways they would have never formulated those thoughts in their minds before encountering Jesus. So at the beginning of Matthew chapter 8, there's a leper that comes to Jesus. And the leper asks Jesus, if you choose, you can heal me. And Jesus responds, and again, pay attention to the response. He says, I do choose. Be cleansed. And he sends then that leper down to the temple to be reinstated into the life of the community. But again, here's Jesus not saying, I will pray to God for your healing. Or not saying anything, go over here, there's someone who can heal you. He simply says, I choose to heal you. And then he heals him. The next story is about a centurion who comes. And he's got a servant who's paralyzed at home. And the centurion comes to Jesus and wants Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus is ready to go with that centurion and heal the servant, but the centurion stops him. One, he doesn't feel himself worthy to have Jesus come and perform this thing for him. But the centurion says explicitly, look, I know what authority is. I have soldiers, and I tell one to go, and he goes. I tell one to come, and he comes. So just say the word, Jesus, and I know my servant will be healed. First of all, Jesus applauds the faith of that centurion. He's been looking for that kind of faith among his own people, the people who are supposed to have that kind of faith, and they don't have it. But this centurion, this Roman outsider, has the faith. But Jesus then speaks the word, your servant is healed, and some distance away, the servant is healed. Again, I want you to pay attention to what's happening there in the story, right? The servant isn't right there with Jesus for Jesus to touch him, to lay hands on him. Jesus simply speaks a healing word, and a long distance away, a servant is healed by his word. All right, Matthew 8 continues to go on. They go into Peter's house. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. But then people are bringing all the hurting and the troubling. Verse 16 in chapter 8 says, that evening, they brought him many who were possessed with demons. And listen to this. He cast out the spirits with a word and then cured all the others who were sick. Cast out the spirits with a word. Simple word, authoritative word, and these demonic spirits have to go. The paragraph right before the one we're going to read, Jesus is calling folks to follow him. A bunch of crowds are wanting to get around Jesus. You know, and teacher, I want to follow you wherever you go. And Jesus, in a very bold and audacious way, say, look, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. In other words, if you want to come follow me, it's not a comfortable trip. You may not have any place to lay your head. The next person says, well, I've got to go back and take care of some family, take care of it. But no, Jesus says, you come after me, let the bed dare their bed, and you follow me. Everything up to this point, they're being confronted by Jesus. And how can he teach this way? How can he do the things that he's doing? Who is this man that's doing these things? And then we get to verse 23. And I'd like for us to read that paragraph together through verse 27. It says, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. A windstorm arose on the sea so great that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him up, saying, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a dead calm. They were amazed, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" What sort of man is this? That's the question I want you to think about with me this morning. And I don't want you to just read it off the text. I mean, I want the question to get into your mind and get into your heart. What sort of man is this that can speak to creation and creation responds and obeys? Right, the story of Matthew's gospel has been building up to this point. Right, it's been building with the notion of who is this man? Right, who is it that can teach, but I say to you? Who is it that can say, "I do choose to heal you," and then heals? Right, who is it who can speak a word to demons and demons obey and respond and leave? And of course now, who is this man? What kind of man is this? Who can say a word into creation and creation obeys? Everything that they're thinking now about Jesus and about God is being upended. Let me kind of explain why this is in this moment for the disciples. Right? This moment for the disciples, what the disciples know about word and creation comes from Genesis chapter 1. Right? They know the story of Genesis 1, and many of you know that story too. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was shapeless and void, and the Spirit was hovering across the waters. And then in verse 3, it says, right, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is what they know about the Word of God and creation, is that God speaks, and light came into being. God speaks creation out of nothing. God speaks, and creation is ordered. God speaks, and we could even say that God speaks and creation obeys. And throughout Scripture, you see this. Whenever there's something unique or miraculous that happens in creation, with creation, it is the Lord who does that. In fact, a good example is the Israelites crossing the Red Sea. You remember the Israelites had come up on the Red Sea, they got across. Moses has the staff that God had given to him, instructs Moses to raise that staff up. But if you, again, read the text carefully, it is in Exodus 14, verse 21, it says Moses raises up the staff, but the Lord caused the waters to divide. The Lord is the one who caused the waters to separate. Anytime there is some act of creation in which creation does something unique and special, it is the Lord, it is God who is directing it. Because creation obeys the voice of God. Creation doesn't obey my voice or your voice, right? I can't go to the little tree and say, "Hey tree, grow up, I need some shade." I can't go to the plant and say, grow plant. Creation does not obey my voice, but it obeys the voice of God. But here in Matthew 8, we don't have God speaking, we have Jesus speaking from the perspective of the disciples up to this point. This is Jesus speaking. This is a man. I mean, they know he's a man. They see him right there. They've touched him. They've heard him talk. They've seen him eat. They know that Jesus is a man. And yet this man in the boat is speaking to the wind and speaking to the sea, and the wind and the sea are obeying his voice. What sort of man is able to do that? That's the question we get in the text. But here's also the question they're asking. How can Jesus do what only God can do? How does Jesus do what only God can do? The disciples are now having to rethink, who is this man, and what does it mean for him to act in the ways that previously they understood only God could act? And he speaks to creation. This is where the disciples are beginning to formulate the idea that, is Jesus more than what we see? Is he more than merely human? He's certainly fully human, but is he more than that? Is he the very presence of God with us? And what does that mean for the very presence of God to be in Jesus? Is Jesus, as God's Son, not only human, but is he also divine? Is he very God with us? They would have, listen, they would have never thought that on their own. These disciples are thoroughly Jewish, and the notion that God is one is thoroughly within them. That's a deep conviction for them. They would have never thought to apply any divine notions to Jesus like that, but they can't unsee what they just saw, right? They can't not experience, they can't dismiss the experience of being there on the boat and Jesus speaking and creation obeying. So friends, see, our understanding of God as Trinity begins with Jesus. Right? It doesn't, again, it doesn't begin with a group of theologians a few hundred years later sitting in a room trying to figure out how do we talk about God. They did all that. But our understanding of God as Trinity begins with the disciples' relationship with Jesus Christ, because they see in Jesus the things that only God is supposed to do. And here is Jesus, in this case, speaking to creation and creation obeying. We could continue to run that story through all the Gospel of Matthew, ending up at the resurrection. That's the culmination, right? Where Jesus walks out of the tomb alive on that Easter morning. It wasn't because somebody was outside the tomb calling Jesus out, like Jesus did with Lazarus. It's because Jesus in the tomb is the same man who's in that boat. The man in the boat who commands the waves and the sea and they obey is the same one in the tomb who says to the scourge of creation, that is death, you do not have power over me. And we are forced to think differently about God. We could get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Many of you know the end of the Gospel of Matthew is the Great Commission, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And sometimes we leave off some of the verses right before that. The verse right before that, Matthew 28:18, is Jesus saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven, all authority on earth is given to Jesus. Friends, no one or nothing can contain all the authority of heaven and earth except God. And now God the Father has granted to God the Son all the authority in heaven and on earth. Again, this is where the church is beginning to formulate the Trinity, is the divinity that we see in Jesus Christ himself. Now, I ask you to move beyond just reading that question, what sort of man is this? Just reading it off the text and letting that question come to our hearts and come to our minds, right? What sort of man is Jesus and how does that matter to me? If Jesus is the divine Son of God, right? What does that mean for me? What does that mean for my life? What does it mean then to follow Jesus? For the disciples, it meant for them that they were going to follow him and obey him, because here is one who had a claim upon their lives, this divine authoritative claim, one who had a claim upon their eternities. I think we could ask the question, you know, that creation obeyed, shouldn't we? If the wind and the sea obey Jesus, shouldn't we as created beings? And to talk about this kind of obedience to Jesus, again, is first to talk about the claim that Jesus has upon our lives. Friends, Jesus is Lord. That is our proclamation in the church. And when we say he is Lord, we are declaring not only is he human, but he is fully divine, and he has every right to claim our lives. But Jesus doesn't come to claim our lives in a tyrannical way. He comes to claim our lives by giving his away upon the cross. It's a claim of love. It's a claim of forgiveness. It's a claim of grace and mercy. And so when Jesus calls them to follow, he's not calling as a mere teacher. He's not calling just as someone within a school who's got a lot of great ideas and they want to figure out more of the great ideas Jesus has. Jesus isn't even calling them one who's like one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel. He is calling as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior, the commander of creation here. And so he has a very clear claim upon their lives. He has a very clear claim upon our lives. Now, what do we do with that? Obviously, if someone has a claim upon your life, there's some type of response you have to make. Well, we can reject that claim, and countless do. Countless reject it. Right? Countless will say that Jesus is just another amazing historical figure. He's obviously the centerpiece of a worldwide religion, but in terms of claim upon my life, no, no claim on me. No authority for me, no thank you. Many respond by rejecting that claim. And many of you know those persons, and I encourage you to stay with those persons. Continue to pray for those persons. Continue your friendship and relationships with those persons. Because that claim of Jesus can break through even the hardest of hearts. Some people, you know, hear that claim and they sort of misplace the claim in terms of where Jesus is with other religions. Right? Yeah, Jesus has a claim, but it's one claim among many, like many other religions out there. That's the idea that we're all walking up the same mountain, just on different paths. But that's a misplaced idea when you read the text, because Jesus isn't claiming to be one among many. Right? Jesus is co-equal with the Father and co-equal with the Son, and his claim is as the divine authoritative Son of God. There is no other, in any other religion in the world, that makes such a claim as that. He has this ultimate claim upon our lives. Of course, then we can say that because Jesus has a claim upon our lives, we're going to follow Jesus. This is what the disciples do and what we're called to do. And so we make our declaration. Yes, Jesus is Lord. We make that declaration of baptism. We make it together as the church. And I want to encourage you, if you've never let Jesus claim you, today's a good day. Today's a great day to let Jesus claim your life. Again, he doesn't come to claim you in some tyrannical way. He's come to claim you by grace and by mercy, by giving his life away upon the cross, by demonstrating a divine love that is incomparable in the world and beyond anything you'll ever know or experience in your own life. That's the claim Jesus has upon you. But that claim, then, as we welcome Jesus as Lord, is always more than a mental assent. It's always more than just in my mind saying, yes, Jesus is Lord. Right? To have that claim come upon our life as the authoritative Son of God in Jesus is also then to pursue Jesus in an active, life-giving pursuit of faithfulness. And this is where we probably need to hear the other question that's in the text, right? The claim Jesus makes upon our life as we begin to follow Jesus, the other question there is, why are you so afraid, O you of little faith? Why are you so afraid? And I know I still get afraid. I think we all still get afraid when we think about the claim that Jesus has on our life and we think about what does it mean for me really to follow Jesus? What does it mean if I truly yield myself to that claim he has upon me? What if I truly step into the obedience that Jesus is calling me to step into? If I truly follow the way of Jesus and I truly obey his commands, do I really have to think beyond murder and deal with the anger that sits in my own heart? Because it's easy for me to say, well, I'm not a murderer. But do I really want to let Jesus mess around with the anger that I enjoy harboring in my heart? Do I really have to think beyond adultery and let Jesus deal with the lust that lurks within our own hearts? Do I really have to treat my enemies with love? Or we could go on in Matthew chapter 18. Do I really have to forgive 70 times 7 times? When we start thinking about those claims of obedience that Jesus has in our lives, I'm with the disciples. I'm cowering in fear sometimes of wondering, what will Jesus call from me? What will Jesus ask of me if I truly yield my life? We all get scared of that. I know I still get scared of that. Where will Jesus call me to go? What will it entail for my life, for my family? What comfort do I enjoy that I'll have to let go of if I truly, truly obey the words of the one who can speak to the wind and the sea obeys? So I want to give you a challenge this week. I want to give you an assignment. I want you to take one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and read through it this week. If you want to read through it in one sitting, that's a great exercise because you read through the whole story and just kind of see the whole thing. You know, Mark is the shortest Gospel, if you need to take the shortest Gospel. 16 chapters takes you about 1 hour at a normal pace to read through Mark's gospel. Set aside 1 hour this week and read the gospel of Mark. But what I want you to do is I want you to read it with that question in mind. What sort of man is this? And in light of who Jesus is, what claim does he have upon my life? And in light of the claim that he has upon my life, as I read through these stories and I hear the words of Jesus, what does it mean for me to be obedient to him? What does it mean to move beyond a discipleship of mental assent into a discipleship of obedience as I follow Jesus? So I want to give you that challenge this week. Read through one of the Gospels. Your choice. I just let you know Mark is the shortest, but your choice. Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You pick which one you want to read. What sort of man is this? What claim does he have upon my life? How am I called to respond in obedience? Will you join me as we pray?